Good morning. Thanks for having me here. It's a privilege and honor to be able to open up God's Word together and to worship together with you this morning. I know I'm Mr. at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and I know our student choir was here maybe a month or so ago, and everyone enjoyed being here worshiping with you and spoke very highly of their time here, and so I'm thankful to be with you as well. We're going to look this morning at Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, very familiar passage, familiar two verses. As you look there, every year around March Madness, you hear a lot about people filling out their brackets, don't you? Maybe you're some of those who fill out your brackets as well. You know, the usual teams: Duke, North Carolina, Kansas, UConn. I guess if we're going in this area, probably should include the women's bracket and the LSU Tigers as well after their run. But everybody loves filling out their brackets, even if they don't pay attention to basketball any other time of the year. They love bracket season. I do too, and even though I'm not very good at it. I think my daughter, who's 11, she's renounced any sort of dealings with the ball for her whole life. She usually beats me in our brackets every year. But this year I came across a different kind of bracket. It was the GWOAT bracket, or the greatest word of all time. And the matchups in this bracket included words like happy and home and thank you and sorry. And at the end of several rounds of online voting, the winner of the greatest word of all time, the GWOAT, as they put it, is love. Love is the greatest word. And in fact, we could agree with that from the Bible, couldn't we? What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. And we're going to look at Galatians 5:22, this is the fruit of the Spirit, but we're going to focus this morning on really the first in that list of nine words that make up the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at love. And many people rightly think and will say that love is the core virtue of the fruit of the Spirit. It's perhaps even the chief virtue of the Christian life, and there's good reason to say that. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but what does Jesus say in the great commandment, Matthew chapter 22? What is the great commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that the love to God and neighbor is the sum of all of the law and the prophets. It's the summary of all of the Bible wrapped up into one sentence, into one command. It's to love. So we could say it's the greatest word of all time, perhaps. But don't you think, and this is why we need to look at Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit and love in particular in the context of the letter to Galatians, because wouldn't you say that when the general public, when the world at large votes on the greatest word of all time and thinks it as love, that what the Bible teaches as love, what love is, may be drastically different from what the world oftentimes portrays as love. And so we're going to look again at these two verses and focus on the first fruit, love. And we'll do it along two lines. Our two points this morning will be two dead ends. First is two dead ends, and then secondly, only one way. Two dead ends and only one way. Before I read these verses, let me pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us in Your Word, and that Your Word is useful. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. We thank You that Your Word is living and active. Every one of us here today needs to hear something about love. We need to be taught about love. We need to be rebuked and corrected in our thoughts about love and in our way in which we seek to love. We need to be trained to love as you have loved us, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us, that you would make us into the image of Christ and use us wherever you send us for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we're going to think first about two dead ends in this passage. And I want us to start by thinking about what is most likely, or what are most likely, the two most overlooked parts of these verses. The words or the phrases that we, when we quote the fruit of the Spirit, when we memorize it and we quote the fruit of the Spirit, we oftentimes overlook or we skip two important phrases at the front and back end of these verses. They are but, verse 22, and against such things there is no law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And against such things there is no law. We need to start there because we oftentimes sentimentalize love. What are the images that come to our minds when we think about love? Well, we think about a mother and those first few moments, the first few days with their newborn baby. There's not much that can compare to it. I was had some reason to pull out an old camcorder from a cabinet in our house, and I don't even have any way to get the video from that camcorder onto the TV to look at. So I had to watch it through the little screen that's there on the camcorder. And it was a video of my wife and I bringing home our firstborn child from the hospital. And I can look at that from 19 years later and see something I wouldn't have admitted at the time that I was taking that video. And I think what it was, there are two emotions that were right on the surface that I would have ignored at the time. One was pure terror. Who was I? Why would they let me bring an innocent, helpless newborn baby home from the hospital to care for it on our own? There was terror. I would have admitted that at the time. The other thing I would say is pure love. And there's really not much different. Or there's nothing to compare to the love that a parent has for their newborn child. So that might be something that comes to our mind. What are some other pictures that come to our mind when we think about love? Well, it could be a bride and a groom standing at the altar as they excitedly make their vows and say, "I do." And you can think about them running through the crowd of wedding guests and driving away in their car that's decorated for the occasion, and there's the excitement of being just married. Or maybe we just think about time with close friends that we've known for years and trusted and enjoyed those relationships. Maybe it's spending time at the beach or on the boat or on the golf course or whatever it may be, laughing, enjoying, telling jokes, telling stories, reminiscing. That's love. And that's the sentimental side of love. Because what happens when that little baby grows up to be a teenager and is not so easy to love? And every adult here in the room knows what that's like because we were all teenagers ourselves one time. Or what about the bride and groom? And one of them turns out to be much more difficult to live with than they expected. Or sickness and illness comes in. And caring and committing and living out those vows that they took on their wedding day becomes much more difficult to fulfill. Or what about friends, those friends that enjoy time together? What happens when there's a separation or an alienation that comes because of perhaps a poor business choice, a poor business partnership, or maybe it's the tension that comes because of parenting choices that are different? And those relationships may be easier to to avoid one another than to actually deal with some of those differences that have happened. In other words, love, relationships, our life with other people is complicated, and loving one another can sometimes be really hard. And you probably know that just because you're here as a collection of a group of people, as a body of people in the church that have different personalities and backgrounds and struggles and hopes and dreams and desires, and it can be hard to love one another, even in the church. Sentimentality is not enough. And we have to get past the notion that the fruit of the Spirit is something that is made for a cross-stitch project or made for a children's art craft. No, the fruit of the Spirit is actually more radical than that. There's an edge to the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul writes here in these verses. And I think one of the things that we have to recognize at the start, when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, when we think about love, is that none of us really wants to love like what these verses are calling us to do. We could even say this, that none of us are able to love in the way these verses are calling us to love. Not if we're living according to our natural tendencies. And that's the contrast that we find in these verses. The contrast between verses 21 verses 19 to 21 and verses 22 and 23. That's the reason for the but in verse 22. It's the works of the flesh are sexual immorality and strife and jealousy and anger and divisions and envy, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The works of the flesh are opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are those things which divide us. They're the things which separate us from one another. They're the things that cause harm to our relationships. Those are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit are those things that bring people together. They're the things that heal relationships and keep relationships healthy and strong and secure for the long haul. But according to our sinful nature, in other words, if we live according to our natural desires, if we live according to our own strength, we will seek our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Left to ourselves, we will pursue the works of the flesh. A friend of mine was telling me about, he was at a church a few weeks ago. They were having an RUF Sunday. And so he's involved with Reform University Fellowship, campus ministry of the PCA. And they had a number of campus ministers there to the church for that Sunday. And they were wanting to hear about ministry on the campus, ministry to college students. They were wanting to encourage them and show their support for the work of the ministry on those college campuses. And they had a Q&A time, a question and answer, to find out what are some of the pressing concerns that are on the college campus these days. And what are some of the ways that parents can help prepare their children, their students, for college life? And one of the questions, I think it was the question right off the bat, the very first question that they had in this Q&A was, it was something like this: what have we as parents done in our parenting style and our parenting choices to raise narcissists? That's a loaded question. And that put them on the spot right off. Because answering that question, what have we as parents done to raise narcissists, to answer that question is probably going to bring about some level of offense to those parents. But you know what else? It's actually a question that reveals or it's claiming too much credit as a parent. What have we as parents done to raise narcissists? We as parents don't have to do anything to raise narcissists. We are all given over to pride, and we all seek our own way. We have a natural tendency to turn in on ourselves and to seek our own way. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says that sin is placing a substitute on God's throne. That's what sin is. It's placing a substitute on the throne, but it's not just any substitute. It's not our neighbor. It's not another creature. It's not even some other thing or a hobby. No, sin is placing ourselves on the throne. And Bavinck says that the organizing principle of sin is egocentricity. It's self-glorification. We don't need anyone else to teach us how to do that. That's our natural tendency according to the flesh. If we live according to our own strength and natural tendencies. But if we're going to live in a way that's opposed to the flesh, if we're going to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, well, what does that tell us about what it means to love? It tells us that love means doing things that we don't want to do. It means going against some of those natural desires and tendencies of our hearts. You've probably heard it said before that love is an action and not an emotion. I'm not so sure that's exactly right. I think maybe we should say that love is an action and not just an emotion. But what we could say that in that line of thinking is that love is an action that calls for us to do things that we don't want to do. It's an action that calls for us to go against those natural tendencies. There's a song lyric that comes to my mind thinking about love and sort of in the pop culture. It's, love should make you feel good. And that's the way we oftentimes think about love, is there's something that feels good. But actually, love means saying no to ourselves. Love means inconveniencing ourselves for the sake and for the good of someone else. It means going against what's popular. It means saying that you're wrong when you're wrong and asking for forgiveness when you need to be forgiven. It means being ready to reconcile and to forgive other people when it needs to be granted. You see, that was the problem in the church in Galatia, is that they were living too much by life in the flesh. And some of the people thought that they had a better gospel, or they thought that they had the gospel better. And it was causing divisions in the church. Even leaders like Peter and people like Barnabas were called up. They were carried away with self-righteousness and hypocrisy and judgmentalism. And they were separating themselves into groups. And they felt that they, in some way, were the elite Christians of the church in Galatia. And they separated from their brothers and sisters around them. And that still happens today, doesn't it? It could be something as simple as how long you've been in the church or how much money you've given to the church, or it's just some issue that you feel very strongly about, a soapbox type issue, and our natural tendency can be to complain, or it could be to stir up trouble, or maybe just to go somewhere else. But that's not love. That's not what love is. That's the work of the flesh. What love is biting our tongues. What love is giving up our rights. And it's showing grace to those with whom we differ. It's showing grace to those who are difficult to love. And we don't really want to do those things, do we? Those are challenging things for us to do. But because they go against the desires of the flesh. And so that's dead end number one. I said there are two dead ends. Dead end number one is loving according to the flesh. And if that's the number one problem, how do we curb those desires of the flesh? How do we stop from following our sinful desires and start to do what's right? Well, maybe we would say it's to be better disciplined. It's to eat right, get enough exercise, go to bed on time. Or maybe we need better training. We need better training to know how to speak to one another and use the right words and be less offensive. Or maybe it's to stick to our budget so we're good stewards of our money. We're not wasting our money. Maybe that's the way to curb those sinful desires. Or maybe it's setting filters or time limits on our phones and our computers that we're being faithful in that way as well. But what are those things? Really, they're all just attempts to be better at following rules. And that's dead end number two, is trying to keep the law. Now, those things are not bad in and of themselves. It's not bad to seek out accountability, to set boundaries, to establish good habits. It's just that those things can't do anything to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. The law cannot cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Because look at what this verse 23 says. It's that second overlooked phrase in the fruit of the Spirit. After listing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in verse 23, against such things there is no law. Now that could mean something as simple as saying there is no law, there is no condemning love and joy and peace. And that's true. That's certainly true. The law does not condemn or rebuke any of those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. No, the law actually sets boundaries in order to try to protect those things. But you see that preposition against, it's translated against in our Bible, in most translations of the Bible, is the Greek word kata. And kata can also be translated as according to. So you might also translate verse 23 as saying that according to such things, there is no law. So you could say, there is no law that can produce love. There's no law that can generate joy. There's no law that can bring about peace. I think the Message, Eugene Peterson's Message translation of the Bible, actually gets at that idea. He says legalism or keeping the law is helpless in bringing these things about. The law can tell us what to do. And we could even carry out the demands of the law to the letter of the law, and yet that does not mean that that obedience comes from the heart. It doesn't mean that there's an inward character to match the external actions of the heart or of the body. That's the problem with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, wasn't it, in Jesus' day? That was the hypocrisy or the problem of the hypocrisy of the Apostle Paul before he was converted to faith in Christ. He was zealous for the law. He was eager to do the good works of the law, and yet it was without the obedience of the heart and the love for God. That's the problem of doing external things without the heart behind it. And there's an old saying that really contrasts the law and grace in a Christian's life. And you may have heard it in different ways over the years. It goes like this: run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see, the law says go and do, but it doesn't provide the motivation and the ability to go and do it. But the gospel says go and fly, and it gives us wings to do that. It gives us the ability and the power to go and to do what God calls us to do. And the Galatian church, you see, the issue at the forefront of all of this discussion, and really at the heart of this letter, the issue was the issue of circumcision. And some teachers had come into the church and they said that they needed to be circumcised. In other words, they needed to follow certain ordinances of the Jewish law in addition to believing in Jesus. So believe in Jesus and do this. Have faith and do these works of the law in order to be saved. That was the problem. And Paul was saying that's not the gospel. That's not another gospel. That's no gospel at all. There's nothing to be added to the invitation to simply believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And because there was this extra element brought into the teaching in the church in Galatia, it caused divisions. It caused there to be some who thought they were more righteous than others, that they were better in some way than other people. And it caused division in that church. And what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, just earlier in this chapter, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. See, there's almost a sense, and again, we have to reorient the way we think about the fruit of the Spirit. It seems like a cross-stitch project, and it seems like a nice decoration in some ways, word art for our homes. But really, the fruit of the Spirit looked at in one way is a rebuke. It's a rebuke and a warning. Because the people in Galatia in those days, they were operating according to the way of the flesh. And they were operating according to the way of the law. And what Paul is saying is, no. We're not to live according to the flesh or according to the law, but according to the fruit of the Spirit. Don't revert back to the law. Don't revert back to the flesh. Those are the things to which you were in bondage. You were enslaved to those things, but Christ has set you free by faith. He set you free from the desires of the flesh. He set you free from the demands of the law in order to live in Christ by the Spirit and the freedom that to which he has given you, the freedom to enjoy in Christ Jesus. And that's what they needed to do in the church in Galatia. And that's what we need to do as well, to live in that joy and freedom that comes from faith in Jesus Christ and to love in a new way, because all too often we fall into some form of legalism. It could be the more obvious forms of legalism, or it could be the more subtle forms of legalism. I think the more obvious forms of legalism are trying to attach anything else to the gospel, anything else to the call to believe and be saved. If we add anything else to that to make ourselves right as a Christian, it's legalism. And it could be obvious things like political party. And you have to trust in Jesus and be Republican or Democrat. Or we do things like worship style, and we need to trust in Jesus and worship in this way in order to be truly Christian. Or maybe it's something like, take whatever the hot button issue is in our culture. In the past, it's been things like drinking and dancing and cussing and whatever it may be, that you believe in Jesus and you follow these rules, and then you're a Christian. It's legalism. And it's the same thing as what was going on in the church in Galatia, and it's no gospel at all. But there are subtle forms of legalism as well, aren't there? There's a mindset that oftentimes can creep into the life of the church, where we think that if we do this, this, and this, then it will produce love. It will produce fellowship. I don't know if I would say this at my own church. May get me into some trouble, but I'll just use it as an example. The women's ministry in our church is impressive, and they do a wonderful work of caring for our people. But oftentimes what can happen is we think there can be a mindset of when someone is sick, we take them a flower. When it's someone's birthday, they get a card. When someone dies, they get a meal. And it's if we do these things, that's love. But in fact, we could do all of those things. We could follow the protocol that's set in place and still not have the heart behind it. And that could be the same thing, whether it's a visitor. What do we do when a visitor comes to the church? Do we write them a note? Do we take them out to lunch? Do we take them a flower the next day? Whatever it may be, we could do all of those things and follow all the right protocols and all the right rules, almost like a formula, and there still not be love. You see, I think what Paul's saying here is that love has to come first before we do those things. Have you ever thought about that? We oftentimes think that if we spend time together and if we care for one another and we build our relationships here in the church, that that will lead to loving one another. When in fact, it's the other way around. We love one another in order to spend time together and to build the relationships and to serve one another. Love comes first. And that's radical. That's a different way of thinking about how we do church and how we live life. Because love is commanded. We love one another and then we do these things out of love, out of the heart. Now, how do we do that? How does that happen? That leads us to the second point in this, in closing, only one way. There's only one way. There's only one way for us to have this sort of love for one another that then causes us to care for one another in the way that God calls us to do so. You've heard the phrase before, probably the furthest distance in the world is the distance from the head to the heart. Y'all heard that before? The furthest distance in the world is the 8 inches from the head to the heart. I've heard it several different ways. Some people say it's 6 inches, 8 inches, 12 inches. I was trying to figure out which one it was, so the other day I pulled out a ruler and I was measuring how far is it actually from my head to my heart, and my daughter just looked at me and said, "What are you doing?" It didn't make sense what I was doing, but you've heard that before. And we oftentimes, that gap, that distance from the head to the heart to the head, can be the most difficult thing to bridge. We know what we've been taught and what the truth is. We know what the gospel is, but how do we get that into our head, into the way that we think, and into the way that we act, and the way that we work? That's been something that's, in many ways, pressing on my own heart and mind and life recently. My oldest son just finished his freshman year at college, and that's been a big adjustment in our family. And one of the things that's been a challenge for me is to let the things that I have in my heart, the things that I believe, influence the way that I think and act. And one of the ways that's come out is I don't have as much control as I used to on what he does and where he is and what his life looks like. He has many more decisions that he's able to make on his own, independent of me. And that can be a challenging adjustment to make. And if your parents of that age, you've gone through that yourself, you know what that's like. You know what the main thing that I think I've learned about that in coming to that adjustment is that I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I have to trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. And the decisions that he makes and what he does, that the Holy Spirit is at work in those things as well. And that there are other people, there are other places where he's hearing God's truth. And the Holy Spirit can use those things to direct and to lead him. So what does it mean to have this only one way to produce the fruit of the Spirit, that it's by the Spirit? Well, here's just two things. One, it's faith. If we're going to love this way, love according to the Spirit, not according to the law or the flesh, but love according to the Spirit, in one way, it means faith. We are trusting God. We are resting in the work of the Spirit. That means we're resting in God's timing. And we're resting in what God is doing in the other person as well as what God is doing in our own lives. Sometimes that, when we find it difficult to love, if we're living by the Spirit, we have to recognize that difficulty, that challenge, it may be that God's actually doing something more in our lives than in the life of the other person. And trusting in God, trusting in the work of the Spirit, means being open to that and being sensitive to it and looking for the ways that God is working in our own hearts, in the relationships, even in the tensions that we face, to do something in our own hearts. There's trust, there's faith, there's resting, and in that comes prayer and repentance and self-examination and waiting. And being still and quiet and listening. Those are the things that come by trusting God and walking by the Spirit and looking to him to produce this love in our lives. So there's faith, but then there's also, I think we would say that there's obedience. Because what Paul says in verse 16 of this chapter, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." To walk by the Spirit, walk in the way that the Spirit would have us to walk. And what does that look like? It means being sacrificial. How has God loved us? God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a sacrificial nature to this love. There's looking for the good of the other people, that the other would be blessed, and that it would bring all the glory to God. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And as we think about those things, to trust and to wait and to walk in obedience to God, that's challenging. That kind of love is difficult. But you know what? It's the only good way. It's the only way that is God's way. And in that case, in that sense, it is the easy way. It is the way of life. It's the way of peace. It's the way of healing and health. It's the way of blessing. And oftentimes, the way of the world can creep into our own lives. It can creep into our hearts. It can creep into our congregations. And we start to operate as the world operates, keeping score, getting even, looking for revenge, getting rid of those who are in our way. When in fact, what the fruit of the Spirit is calling us to do is to love in a way that is radical, according to the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of God, in which we give of ourselves for the sake of others. That's love. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess to you how oftentimes we fall far short of their standards of your love and the way you've loved us. Thank you for the way in which you've loved us in Christ Jesus, the love which sent your own Son to die for us in order to give us life and blessing. Help us then to be ready to sacrifice and to give for the sake of others, to bring glory to your name, to demonstrate to those around us the love of Christ, the love of the Spirit. We pray that you would receive all the glory for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.